Now, would you turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and page 31 in your books. Here is one of the most magnificently told stories in the whole Bible, and it's no accident that it's become one of the best known of all the Bible's stories. However, I hope that we're going to see in the next few moments that it is far more than a wonderfully told story. It's told at great length, and I intend to skip over a lot of the details, grasp what happened, and then begin to see its importance. It is, of course, the story of David and Goliath. If we're going to learn from this story, we need to see it in the context that we've come to as we've been working our way through 1 Samuel. And we've come to that point, as we saw last night, of that confusing world as it was, where Saul was still the king. Saul was the king in the nation of Israel. Everyone knew Saul was the king. You called him King Saul. He had the authority, he had the power, he had people would respond to him as king, people recognized him as king. He was the king. Very obvious. But we know, we've read, we understand some things that have happened privately and behind the scenes, and we know that another, David, is actually God's chosen king. God has rejected Saul as king over his people, and he has chosen David. If you see this world that we've come to, this world of Israel like this, as man sees, just with your eyes, then the only person you'll notice in this scene is Saul. He's the powerful one. He's the impressive one. He's the one to be frightened of. He's the one to take notice of. But God doesn't see the situation like that. Well, let's have a look at this story. It begins by telling us in verse 1 that the Philistines, who are still the arch enemies of Israel, gathered their forces at a place called Ephesh Damim, and I'm sure you know exactly where that is, for war against Israel. Saul and his army, we're told in verse 2, camped in the valley of Elah. The armies were in fact on two opposite mountainsides with a valley in between, verse 3 tells us. So picture the scene. The Philistines had a novel way of proposing to do battle. Verse 4. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. That's Goliath. Big. Very big. Powerful. Very powerful. Terrifying. Very terrifying. But as we look at him, we do well to remember chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord does not see as man sees. I know what I see when I look at Goliath. I know my point of view of Goliath. But what does God see, do you reckon, when God looks at Goliath? Well, listen to Goliath, verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw..." How realistic do you want this? I'll try it. "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a He probably did too. Am I not a Am I not a Philistine? Yes, you are. And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And little wonder, verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Of course, they saw as man sees. But don't forget chapter 16, verse 7, because the story takes us now from this great Goliath of Gath to David of Bethlehem, and tells us how, let's skip over the details, how David came from Bethlehem, where he'd been minding his dad's sheep, to the valley of Elah. It's in verse 23 that he first hears Goliath. Verse 23, as he talked with his brothers, this is David, as he talked with his brothers, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. The Israelites, as usual, we're told in verse 24, were terrified. You see, they were still seeing as man sees. Indeed, they were hearing as man hears. And in their terror, as they tremble at the words of this great giant Goliath, you can see one point of view. However, in verse 26, David speaks. And we begin to hear a very different point of view. Verse 26. You all manage to turn those pages? David said to the men who stood before him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Brazen? Naive? Reckless? Keep listening. There is actually a third point of view represented in the story here. It is that of Eliab, and it's the point of view of an older brother. This is David's older brother. In verse 28, he says, what are you doing here, kid? Get back to the sheep. You just came down to watch the battle. And in verse 29, you get the younger brother's point of view of his older brother. What have I done now? Can't I even talk? And if you are a younger brother, perhaps you're familiar with conflicts of points of view like that. Now, in the following verses, the lad David came once again to the attention of King Saul, and the boy promised that he would go and fight Goliath. Verse 32. Saul said in verse 33, don't be ridiculous, boy. That was Saul's point of view. But listen to David in verse 34. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David's point of view. You know what? Saul let him go with a stick and a slingshot and five pebbles. You probably know what happened. little David went out to Goliath. Goliath mocked and cursed the kid. Verse 43, the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." David said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." I wonder if you notice how David's point of view is exactly the same as Hannah's way back in chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2, we won't do it now, but you go back to chapter 2 and read Hannah's words, you can easily imagine hearing Hannah's words from David's mouth now. Do you remember how Hannah's song came to an end? "He will give strength to his king." And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Little David approached great Goliath and thump. With delight, the narrator tells us, I'm picking it up at verse 50. "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." The episode closes with Saul, who watched the whole thing, displaying his bewilderment. Just look at verse 55. "As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, 'Abner, whose son is that youth?' And Abner said, 'As my soul lives, O king, I don't know.' Saul clearly cannot make head nor tail of this son of Jesse from Bethlehem. But of course, Saul sees as man sees." So what now? Well, in the chapters that follow, that I'll say something about in just a moment, we see this situation unfold. Saul still apparently king, but David was the man on whom God had set his heart to be his king. You see, these chapters so far and the ones that follow introduce us to a theme that now really runs right through the Bible and comes into our own world. And it is this: God's king, the one who really is God's king, is not appointed according to the criteria of your point of view or mine. And so long, to pick up the theme from last night, as long as we see as man sees, it's going to be a very confusing world and we won't get it right. We'll see it wrong, and wrong things will matter to us and right things won't matter to us. The call of the Bible, really, you know what the Bible's here for? It's calling us to see properly. It's calling us to see properly because here is God's point of view given to us. You can learn God's point of view, and you can learn to see from God's point of view. This summons to see properly is very clearly expressed, and I'd like to have a look at this now. Don't lose your place in 1 Samuel. We're going to come back there in just a moment. But would you turn over to our Bible reading, which was Psalm 2. It's the key to all the Psalms. In one way or another, I think almost every other psalm is picking up a theme from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 speaks about God's king. And how not just the Philistines, but in fact the nations and the rulers of the world refuse to recognize God's king. Just read Psalm 2 with me. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the point of view of God and his king from those who see as man sees. People set themselves against. That was the Philistine view of God and his anointed. And it's the view that you find so commonly all over the world. But Psalm 2 shows us God's point of view of that point of view. See verse 4? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In Psalm 2, God's king then testifies to God's promise to him. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, just like Goliath, you see. Well, if that's the case, what's the smart thing to do? Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Smarten up. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, friends, if you doubt the wisdom of that advice to all the peoples of the world, to serve the Lord with fear, to submit to his Son, remember Goliath. Isn't there a lesson there? The New Testament, of course, proclaims to us that God has now appointed Jesus as his Messiah. But now we're starting to see what that means, aren't we? When the New Testament says Jesus is the Christ, it means he's the one we've been learning about. He's the one like David who did what he did to Goliath. He's the one. He is the Lord's anointed of Psalm 2. And as with David and Goliath, Jesus has thumped the living daylights out of the ultimate enemy. Sin and death and Satan have been felled by Jesus' own death and resurrection. And at his return, he will be triumphant. And whether you and I will be with him on that great day or against him on that great day, well, it all depends on your point of view, doesn't it? Come back with me to 1 Samuel. We're going to take a short break and sing a song in just a moment. But I want to tell you something about chapters 18 to 31 in a couple of minutes. It's the only way I can get to the Bathsheba story. Chapters 18 to 31 of 1 Samuel, that is the rest of 1 Samuel. And where are we on the notes? That will be page 33, although we're not going to look at any of the detail in the notes at this point. But chapters 18 to 31 cover the period in which Saul was still the king in Israel and David wasn't. The rejected king was still in power and the chosen king was not in power. Now, really because of the time and because of my anxiety to get to a particular passage, we're going to have to pass over these chapters with this brief comment. I think they're very important chapters, actually, but you've got to leave something out in a series like this. They're very important chapters in which what develops is the deadly conflict between Saul and David. Saul becomes more desperate to destroy David. He's out to kill David and tries a number of times. But David refuses to lift a hand against Saul. David refuses to take his kingship by violence. He won't do that. He'll only become king as God's gift to him. He won't grasp at it. He won't take it by violence. They are therefore chapters 18 to 31 in which David suffers. Suffers and suffers. He suffers because he is the Lord's anointed one. And those in power don't like that. Now, for those who'd like to follow a few things up, can I suggest a couple of lines of reflection and study that you might like to follow? I won't be able to fill them in now. One of the very interesting things is that there are quite a large number of psalms that come from this period, 1 Samuel 18 through to 31. And the psalms from that period develop the subject of the king's suffering. Very many of them are David's prayers in his suffering. And the psalms show us the king suffering. David's suffering through these days of 1 Samuel 18 to 31, I believe, was certainly behind Jesus' teaching when he taught the disciples that the Christ must suffer. You ever reflected on what that means? If you know your Bible reasonably well, you know that that must have something to do with Isaiah 53, and I'm sure it does. But it's got to do with much more than that. And I've got very little doubt that as Jesus was saying, and indeed the apostles, you know how they used to teach the gospel to people who knew their Old Testaments? They used to sit down with their Bibles and teach them that and argue and demonstrate from the Old Testament that the Christ must suffer. And once they got that across, they then said, this Jesus, whom we are proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Because, of course, the greatest difficulty for Jewish people to understand that Jesus was the Christ was that he suffered. No, the Christ will suffer. And if you want to understand why the Christ must suffer, why God's King must suffer, a big part of the answer is to read, why did David suffer? In 1 Samuel 18 to 31. Now, I'm not planning to give you all answers in that area, but raise questions and suggest something for you to reflect on further. It is Thursday, tomorrow's Friday, we've got a lot more to do, so why don't we take a break, sing a song, and then we'll move into 2 Samuel. Page 36 of the books. That was quick, wasn't it? And open up to 2 Samuel, please. Although I'm going to take you to another part of the Bible first. But why don't you find 2 Samuel, beginning of 2 Samuel, and mark it with a piece of paper or something. But I actually want to begin our study of 2 Samuel by thinking with you about a rather striking statement found in Hebrews 12 in the New Testament. So with a bookmark in 2 Samuel 1, that'll do. Turn over to Hebrews 12 and also have a bookmark there. Just tear bits of paper out of your book or something. Because we're going to come back to Hebrews 12 a number of times in the remainder of our time tonight. And I'm looking at Hebrews 12 and verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. I think service would be a better word there, as the NIV does have. Let us offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, the words I want to focus on for the moment are, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Friends, these are words that are addressed to people like the majority of us here tonight. People who have come to Jesus Christ and acknowledged him to be who he really is. We have accepted God's point of view on Jesus. We have accepted that he is the King, that he is the Lord of all things. And the word that we are given here is, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, his reign over us and his reign over all things, is something that simply cannot be shaken. Not ever. It will last forever. It will never grow weak. It will never topple. It will never crumble. It will never fall. It will never collapse. It is eternally solid. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This kingdom that we are receiving is the answer to a question that is very important to human beings. Namely, where is stability, real stability, to be found? See, everything around us crumbles. Sometimes it becomes very personal, doesn't it? When your world falls apart around you and everything that you had confidence in, everything that you thought would last, crumbles. Here we are at the beginning of the 21st century, and we may well be deluded into thinking that whatever has survived the previous terrible century will last forever. Here we are after all that has happened in the past 100 years, and lo and behold, democracy has survived. Democracy is still a powerful force across the world. Indeed, there are parts of the world that we would never have expected to be turned to democratic principles, now experimenting with some kind of democratic processes. Can you imagine the world ever again without democratic principles at work? Democracy has taken on the illusion of permanence in the world. Socialism and various other of various kinds has crumbled, and free market economies have triumphed. Can you imagine the world without any free market economies ever again? The free market has taken on an illusion of permanence. More than those kinds of things, technology has taken on the illusion of permanence. It's extraordinary, but in the space of only a few years, it's become difficult to imagine the world without the internet. It's only been here for a little while, but it's now hard to imagine the world without it, or at least with something at least as powerful. However, if we are not able to imagine the world ever again without democracy or without free markets or without the internet, that really just shows our lack of imagination and probably our lack of understanding of the real instability of democracy, the fragility of free markets and the vulnerability of the internet. But strange to say, if I were to ask you another question, if I were to ask you to imagine the world without Christianity, without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, without the gospel of Jesus being made known, I wouldn't be at all surprised if many of us, perhaps most of us, would find it quite easy to imagine such a world, and in fact easier to imagine such a world as a world without democracy or free markets or internets. Here at the beginning of the 21st century, indeed, Christianity does not look all that solid, does it? Churches are abandoning the Word of God in droves. You've been following it in the media, never believe anything you read in the media, but if you did, and I guess there's some truth in it, the surveys tell us that in Australia, the Anglican Church, to pick on one, is in 5% decline per annum. And that's 5% decline on a pretty small starting figure. It's easy to imagine a world without the churches like the Anglican Church, and it may well happen sooner than we imagine. But that's not exactly what I'm asking. My question is, can you imagine a world without Christianity, without Jesus Christ? And the interesting thing is, I think, that a whole lot of us find it much easier to imagine a world in the future without Christianity than a world without those other things that I mentioned a moment ago. Well, according to the Bible, we are simply wrong. We who have come to Jesus Christ are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, I want to come back to that in a few moments. You may well ask, what's that got to do with King David of Israel? And the answer is, in fact, a great deal. The eternal stability and strength and security of the kingdom of Jesus Christ actually has its roots, its foundation, its beginning back here in what happened with King David and the things we're about to see. The man chosen by God to reign over his people Israel. The connection between David's kingdom and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the most important thing that we will see in these books of Samuel. And what I hope will be clear is that we can really only understand the kingdom of Jesus if we understand the kingdom of David. Well, again, we're going to move reasonably rapidly and with a number of summaries. What I've tried to do in the notes in your booklet is give enough detail for you to go back and do a lot more reading and the outlines to help you to see where you are, and I hope that you will use that. You will have noticed that we're only talking about little bits here and there, but I'm trying to survey the whole, and I'm hoping that we're learning stuff as we go along, but I'm particularly hoping that you will go away and read through 1 and 2 Samuel, perhaps with the help of these notes, and fill in a whole lot of the gaps that we're leaving. The movement of David to Israel's throne was not entirely straightforward. In the last chapter of 1 Samuel, Saul was killed. Or he killed himself, actually, in 1 Samuel 31. I'm not going to go through the details of how David actually came to the throne. It takes the best part of 5 chapters for him to become king, 2 Samuel chapters 1 to 5. But I'm going to pick up 3 particular events that take place in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. Now, on your notes, on pages 36, 37 and 38, which is what we're going to try and look at, you might notice that there are 3 episodes here. The first is about David taking Jerusalem to be his royal city. Why is that important? We'll see in a moment. The second is the fact that he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Why is that important? We'll see that in a moment. And the third is about an all-important promise that God spoke to David by the prophet Nathan in chapter 7. Now, I hope that you're going to be reading in much more detail than we're going to do over the next few minutes, but hang on to your seatbelts and let's go. The first thing that we're told that David did after he was received as king by the whole of Israel at the beginning of chapter 5 was to get his men together and march on the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was one of the few cities in the land that at this stage had not been taken, or at least hadn't been taken permanently. Now, the people living in Jerusalem were Jebusites. They were one of the Canaanite ethnic groups in the land, and this particular city had not yet been taken by the Israelites. Well, naturally enough, the Jebusites were not keen on David's idea of taking their city, And indeed, they were quite confident that David had no hope of taking their city. Listen to what they said. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. The middle of that verse, this is what they said. You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. Thinking, David cannot come in here. You see, they were secure in their city, Jerusalem, on the mountain, Mount Zion. Their city was impregnable, certainly secure against David and his thugs, they thought. They were wrong. David took the city, verse 7, apparently by bringing his men in through a water shaft, although the text is not entirely clear on this point. The city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion became the city of David. Verses 9 through to 16 of chapter 5 describe David's security in Jerusalem. But more important than the buildings that he built and the palace that he built and the big family that he had is the fact recorded in verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10. David became greater and greater because the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Go down to verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. It's a very important note. David was king now. He was secure as king in Jerusalem for one basic reason. The Lord God was with him. Now, in fact, you actually can't get more secure than that, than having God with you. But the strength and the power of David's kingdom were not for David's sake. God had established him king in Jerusalem, not so that he could enjoy peace and prosperity and power for himself. You see the words of verse 4? The Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Well, the very next thing that happened is that the security of this king in Jerusalem was put to the test. For the arch enemies of Israel, still the Philistines, and therefore the arch enemies of the one who is now king in Jerusalem, heard of David's rise to the kingship and they came in full force to find him. We're not told in verses 17 to 18 exactly what their plans were, but you can hazard a guess. David coming to power in Jerusalem over all Israel did not bode well for the Philistines. They're not likely to have forgotten the last thing that we saw him doing with regard to the Philistines. However, those who planned to harm David were to find that they were up against a greater power than they had reckoned with. Look at verse 19. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And that's exactly what happened. Like all of those who opposed God's king, the Philistines were stupid too. No sooner had they been trounced once by David than they came back and had another go. In verse 22, same thing happened again. David, verse 25, obedient to the Lord's command, struck down the Philistines all the way from Geba to Gaza. Now, I just want us to reflect on this for a few moments. Here's David in Jerusalem, secure in this city and beating off the enemies. Simply from the point of view of ordinary world history, the moment we've just read about, which you may never have read about before, it's not a particularly prominent or well-known episode in the books of Samuel, David taking Jerusalem, but it's actually a very, very important moment in ordinary world history. David becoming the powerful king that he became there in Jerusalem, and typified by this little story here of how he defeated the Philistines who came to try and attack him in Jerusalem. It's a very significant moment. The history that has made Jerusalem one of the best-known cities in the world really began this day. All that Jerusalem means, and of course Jerusalem means a great deal to many people, many of whom are of course wrong in their understandings, but it's fair to say that Jerusalem's worldwide and millennia-long fame began on this day, when David took it to be his royal city. But the really important thing about the city of Jerusalem is not the many things that it means to many people, but what it means to people who know what God is doing in the world. We could follow through the Bible from this point and see how Jerusalem is recognized down the centuries as the place from which God's appointed king reigns. That's the importance of Jerusalem. It is therefore, without any argument, the greatest city on earth. Psalm 2, do you remember? We heard God say, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's Jerusalem. Come with me again to one of the Psalms. Keep your place in 2 Samuel. We'll be back there in just a moment. How many bookmarks have you got? But come to Psalm 46, would you please? This is the sort of thing, we'll just have a quick look at two Psalms, Psalm 46 and 48, just a little bit of them. These are the sort of things they sang about Jerusalem, the city on Mount Zion. Look at 46, Psalm 46, verse 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy mountain, the habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. That's Jerusalem. Or go over and have a look at Psalm 48, which begins like this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself as a fortress. And down at the very end of that psalm, verse 12, you're invited to come as a tourist to Zion, and this is the tourist brochure. It goes like this. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide forever. You see, for those with eyes to see, there is no city that comes close to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city where God's king reigns, and no wonder they sang, she shall not be moved. And as we've seen, she wasn't moved when the Philistines attacked. But she was moved. Because, of course, the day came when Jerusalem fell. It was, in fact, about 400 years after David took the city. It was the Babylonians who destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and it never recovered its former glory. From that day, in 587 BC it was, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. So, what about those Psalms? What about all the confidence that Jerusalem is the unshakable city of God, the city where God's king reigns? Well, the answer is found in the New Testament gospel. Come back to Hebrews 12 with me. Should be bookmarked. Just a few sentences before the bit about the kingdom that cannot be shaken. I'm looking at verse 22. Again, these are words to people who have come to Jesus Christ. If you've come to Jesus Christ, look at Hebrews 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem was but a shadow of the real thing, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you see, you can sing again Psalm 2 and Psalm 46 and Psalm 48 now, but you don't sing it about the earthly Jerusalem. We sing now about the city from which King Jesus reigns. And if you've come to him, you've come into that city. You've become a resident of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of Zion. You are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Again, we're going to come back to that in just a moment, but we're going back to 2 Samuel, isn't it? We're up to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Giddy? Keep with us. David's first act after becoming king was to take the city of Jerusalem. His second act was to get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into his new royal city. And the record of this is in chapter 6. The important thing, of course, to remember is the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that gold-plated box which had been made in the days of Moses and into which the tablets of the law that had been given by God to Moses were kept. The first words on those tablets were, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Exodus chapter 25. And at one point the oxen stumbled, and one person named Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark and was immediately struck down dead. It's one of those events that troubles many Bible readers. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 7. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Let me just say a word about that for a moment. We tend to read an account like this, and we tend to imagine what we think this nice man Uzzah's motives were. And we imagine him being a nice, sincere guy, and we feel how unfair God was to do what God did. But of course, our real problem is that we do not think God has the right to be angry with people who ignore him or ignore his commands. We really do want a tame God. We want a God that we would never have to be frightened of. Oh, if he's going to be angry, let him be angry at Hitler, and let him be angry at Saddam Hussein, perhaps, and let him be angry at Osama bin Laden, but not at nice people who are doing their best, even if they're taking no notice of him. That's our problem. Now, David had a similar problem. You see verse 8? David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. The following verse tells us that David was now afraid of the Lord, and he abandoned his plan to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. However, for reasons you can work out as you read the chapter, David eventually took up the ark again, and this time he did it properly and brought it into Jerusalem, this time very carefully, but also with great joy and delight. It's true that by the time you get to the end of the chapter, you find out that Michal, one of Saul's daughters, David's wife, was less than impressed with David's enthusiasm as he danced semi-naked before the ark as it was carried into the city. He was getting very excited. But he had a fairly stern words to say to her about the appropriateness of being excited at this particular time. The bringing of the ark into Jerusalem, again, was a very significant event. It sealed, so to speak, what we've already seen of the significance of Jerusalem. This is the city in which God's king reigns, but the real king, the king of the king, is God. The God of the covenant, the God of the promise, the God of Israel. And that's what's represented by the ark coming into the city. The real king in this city is the king who's made those promises. It might have been called sometimes the city of David, but the best name for this city was the city of the living God. You see, we read a moment ago in Hebrews 12, "You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." It then goes on to say, "You have come to God." When David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, Jerusalem became the shadow of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Well, now, friends, there's one more very important thing for us to see in these chapters of 2 Samuel, and it's in chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you must rouse yourself at this point. Come back if you've drifted off. If you're out somewhere else thinking about other things, come back, please. Because chapter 7 is the most important chapter in 1 and 2 Samuel. And it is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we hear the promise of God that makes the kingdom we are receiving unshakable. Follow with me as I briefly outline the chapter and focus on what I think are the most important bits. And let's see why it is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Beginning of chapter 7, David has a plan that is forming in his mind. At this stage, he seems to have risen to the heights of his power and influence and security. Things are going pretty well for him. It's summed up in chapter 7, verse 1. When the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. These are good days. In these circumstances, David observed that while he had built a house for himself, he'd built a palace, a rather magnificent one at that. But while he'd done that for himself, the Ark of the Covenant was kept, as it had been for centuries, in a tent. Chapter 7, verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent." That can't be right. David seems to be reasoning, and he seems to be intending to do something about it by building a building to match his palace to put the Ark in. In other words, he's got in mind building a temple. Nathan the prophet in verse 3 said, in effect, "What a jolly good idea." However, that night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet, and it became very clear that God had other plans. Put briefly, what God said to Nathan, and then Nathan said to David, was, "Not yet, and not you. The time for a temple to be built in Jerusalem has not come yet, and you, David, are not the one to build it." In brief, what God says here is, your job, David, is to make the kingdom secure. And that's what I'm going to do for you. And that's what I'm going to do through you. And then when the kingdom is secure, I will establish the house of David forever. And it's then that your son, who will succeed you, will build the house that you propose, but not you, David. See chapter 7, verse 12. Go down to there, because that's where it really is summed up. When your days are fulfilled, 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, who will this son be? Read on, verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall last forever. Well, who is this? Let's come back to that question in a few moments. But do notice the extraordinary promise here. Did you notice? It's an unqualified promise. It's unconditional. It's so very different from the promise that was made to Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Do you remember? It was, if you obey me fully, all will be well. But this time there are no ifs. Certainly disobedience will have to be dealt with, that's mentioned, but it will not destroy this kingdom as it destroyed Saul's kingdom. God guarantees it. The kingdom of this son of David is guaranteed by God to last forever and ever. Now, before we think a little bit more about this son of David and the kingdom that is going to last forever and ever, notice David's response to the word of the Lord in 2 Samuel 7. It really is very impressive. Verse 18, then King David went in and sat down before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. I hope you notice this, that David is not the hero of this story, not according to him. One of the things we often do with the Bible is read it, and we always want something for ourselves all the time. We want to find ourselves in the Bible, and so we find the human characters and we make them into examples for us to follow. But just notice that if you do that with David, you're not following his example, because he doesn't think he's an example. He says, who am I? He says. What happened to David and what was promised to David had nothing to do with David's virtues or David's importance or David's goodness. Who am I? He said. What happened to David and what was promised to David came from God's heart. We've seen that before, now we see it again in verse 21. That's the verse I took you to earlier on when we were thinking about a man after God's own heart. God set his heart on David, and it was God's purpose to establish the kingdom of David forever. And David recognized that this was extraordinary. And look at his knowledge of God in verse 22. Therefore you are great, O God. There is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He knew God, like Hannah knew God. Remember? Once again, we're hearing an echo of Hannah's prayer back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And see his understanding now of where true stability is to be found. Verse 23. Who is like your people, Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord, you are God. Your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. David understood, you see. What he understood was extraordinary. It was astounding. It was beyond full comprehension, but so big that if you understand it, you can never be the same again. What he understood was that God made a promise that day. God made a promise. And nothing in all the world can be more certain and solid than a promise that has been made by God. And the promise that God made was such that the world cannot be the same again. Once God's promise has been spoken and once it's been made known in the world, everything in the world has to be understood in relation to God's promise. David understood that. You see verse 28 again. Now, O Lord, you are God and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. The good thing that God promised David was this. David will have a son. David's son will be, so to speak, God's own son. And the kingdom of David's son will last forever. And David's son will build God's house. So what happened? In due course, everything that we've been reading about in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God promised happened. David did secure the kingdom. And you see it in the next couple of chapters. We're not going to look at it closely, but in chapters 8 through to 10, we're given a glimpse of the kind of king that David was as God's chosen one. You see in those chapters something of his power. He was victorious over the enemies. We see something of his justice. He did what was right for the people. We see something of his kindness. He was gentle and generous with someone called Mephibosheth, who, if you know the story and you've read a little bit more carefully than we've been able to do, you'd know that he could be regarded as a rival to David, but I won't go into that. But you see the goodness of this king, and you see the effectiveness of his reign. Now, I'm not sure whether you will be impressed as you read about David in chapters 8, 9 and 10, but I'm sure that chapters 8, 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel were written to show us what an impressive king King David was, this chosen king of God. This is the kind of king that is needed to exercise God's rule in this world. If you're going to have someone who will exercise God's rule in this world, he's got to be powerful, he's got to be just, he's got to be kind. And at least to a very significant degree, chapters 8, 9 and 10 show us that that's what David was like. Well, what happened then? Let's skip ahead, glancing over a number of things that we're going to pick up tomorrow. We'll discover that in chapter 12, David had a son named Solomon. Solomon became king in 1 Kings chapter 2, jumping right ahead. His reign turns out to be magnificent. And Solomon, son of David, built the temple in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 6. And it was a magnificent temple. And that, I suspect, is when they really began to sing Psalm 46 and 48. They were glorious days. God's words had proved true. David's son had become a great king, and he reigned over a great kingdom. A peaceful kingdom, a prosperous kingdom, a secure king, the kingdom. The thing that God had promised happened. But then, without giving you all the details, it all crumbled. The reality was that the kings in David's line, actually beginning with David himself, as we'll see tomorrow morning, all failed. The promise of God was realized in a measure, but as it turned out, it was only in a measure, and it was only for a while. And this great kingdom of David finally came to an end in that year, 587 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. The king was knocked off his throne and taken off as an exile, as a refugee to a foreign land. Jerusalem was burned to the ground. It all crumbled. It all came to nothing. It was all over. But of course it couldn't have been all over, could it? Not if you've heard the promise of God. Take you forward even further to a day some centuries later, after it had all collapsed, when a man appeared in the towns and the villages of Galilee. He preached about the kingdom of God. And he exercised extraordinary power. And one day he gathered his followers around him and he asked them, "Who do you reckon I am?" And it was Simon Peter who said, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God." That is to say, you are the Son of David, who is the Son of God. You know what Jesus said in reply? You're absolutely right, Peter. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you see? Jesus is the Son of David, who is God's own Son, and he's building the true temple that will never crumble. What is that temple? He calls it my church. Years later again, Peter wrote a letter to Christian people. People who've come to Jesus. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, if you want to note it down. And he said, as you come to him, the living stone, who's been rejected by men, but in the sight of God is chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. The temple Jesus is building consists of people who are stones in this temple. If you've come to Jesus, if you've put your faith in him, if he is your Lord, if you've come into his kingdom, you are a stone in the temple that Jesus is building. And so you see, as we come to Jesus, back to Hebrews chapter 12 now, though you needn't turn to it this time, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken because it's the kingdom that God promised to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when God makes a promise, he doesn't renege on it. And that promise is coming to its realization in what you and I are involved in, as we are being built into the real, true temple in the heavenly Jerusalem that is going to last forever. Therefore, that writer of Hebrews says, let us be grateful. Are you? Are you filled with thankfulness to God for what he's doing? Can you see it? Have you seen it? Can you be part of this and not be overwhelmed with gratitude? What a God that he should do such a thing, and what an extraordinary thing that I should be part of it. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us be grateful. And let us offer to God acceptable service. Let's serve him. Let's serve him with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. If you are part of this kingdom that is never going to be shaken, I want to ask you to take a moment to express your gratitude to God. You give thanks to him for what he has done and that he's involved you in it. Friends, as we are bowed before God, there will be here tonight some of us who've not yet come to Jesus Christ, who continue to see like man sees and refusing to see Jesus for whom he is. God is calling you tonight and calling you now to come to Jesus and to be built into this temple that Jesus is building. This extraordinary thing that Jesus is doing as he calls people to himself. This thing that he's doing that is going to last forever. And I want to encourage you now, in your own way, in your own words, in your own head, to respond to the call of Jesus, to come to him, to trust him, to receive from him all the blessings that he came to give, forgiveness for your sins, and make him one of his own. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable every one of us here tonight to now serve you with reverence and awe at the wonder of what you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.